Good morning. This morning we're reading from John 2, and you'll find that on page 1050 in your Red Pew Bibles. Let's just pray before we read. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that you will work through Des this morning as he ministers to us. Amen. Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of their money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume you." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man.
Thank you very much. Gosh, the sign of a good kids' talk, isn't it, is that you think, gosh, well, what am I actually going to, what's left for me to say? But don't worry, I'm still going to go ahead. You don't get out of it that easily. But before we do, why don't I pray? God and Heavenly Father, we gathered here today. We've heard you speak to us through the scriptures. Please help us feel the weight of what you've said. And please help us feel the thrill of the joy of the radical change that Jesus brings into this world and into our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you the first verse from a very famous song, which may well be familiar to many of you. Come gather round people wherever you roam, and admit that the waters around you have grown, and accept it that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone, for the times, they are a-changing. For many of you, this will be a very familiar song. Bob Dylan, the great Bob Dylan, the times, they are a-changing, his 1963 revolutionary anthem. Now, some of you will actually be old enough to remember when that song first came out and the times that it was in. Others here will only be old enough to remember being embarrassed by the fact that your parents listened to a song like this. And still others will be young enough for it to be cool all over again. But this time, it's retro cool, which is the best type of cool. But for those of you who can remember this song, and who can remember the times in which it sprung up, the times of change that it came to represent and be an anthem for, what kind of emotions does it evoke in you? What type of emotions does that era of change in the 60s well up in your chest? It was an era of profound change. How do you look back on it? A sense of excitement? Some anger? Longing for glory days gone? Regret or fear? I'm sure whatever, when you think back on those amazing times in our recent history, whatever it is that you feel, you probably feel something. Because no matter which side of it you're on, whether you're the revolutionary or you're the person who's having to do the changing or who's being changed, change is never easy. And we don't have to have lived through the 1960s to understand that. It's a cliche, but a true one, that our world is constantly changing. And the older we get, maybe the more sharply we feel that. Things change. And most of us find change difficult. I find change difficult. You find change difficult. I wonder how we would have coped had we lived not in the 60s, not now, but in the time that John describes in chapter 2 of his gospel, seeing Jesus come in. How would we have responded to the radical changes, the radical newness that Jesus brings into life? As you probably know, if you've been coming here for the past few weeks, we're just really at the beginning of a series that we're doing this year, all through this year, on the Gospel of John, called Father and Son. And as we've been saying in the weeks we've been here, it's a love story. A love story between the Father and the Son, a love story within God. And in the first week, we saw this Son of God, Jesus, enter the world to make people God's children. And last week, we just saw the beginning of that world begin to respond to that Son. John the Baptist reveals Jesus to Israel, and Israel comes and sees, just begins to take a look at who God really is. And Jesus promises in a very evocative way in verse 50 of chapter 1, "You believe because I told you, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." And as we move into this second chapter of John's gospel, we see exactly that. Jesus has shown a glimpse of who he is to Nathanael. He miraculously sees him under a fig tree from a distance. But now we see Jesus perform miracles. But these miracles point to an even deeper reality that Israel and us are now invited to come and see. That they point to a reality that Jesus is ultimately going to change everything we think about God. That he will quite literally spell the end of religion. We see that in the start of John chapter 2. Again, just 2 points. And the first point deals with that story so well told here in the children's talk, entitled here, Jesus Shouts the Bar. It's a great little story, and I'd really encourage you to be looking at your Bibles as we look over it now and see exactly what it means. The opening verses here set the scene. Let me read them to you, verses 1 and 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, we know from chapter 1, verse 43, that Jesus and his disciples had decided to move from the south into Jerusalem, up into the north, into Galilee. And we know now that they're in Cana. We know right from the end of John's gospel that Nathanael is from Cana. He's a local boy. And so maybe he is the guy who is the invited guest here at this wedding. Maybe it's Mary. We're not sure. In the end, John's not that interested in telling us. The important thing is that they're there at this wedding. But then, catastrophe strikes. Look at verse 3. When the wine was gone. Now, I don't know if you've ever had to organise a wedding or not. I'm sure many of you here have hosted, paid for, possibly at great expense, for sons and daughters' weddings. And you know that it would be horrendously embarrassing if the food ran out or if the bar ran out. There is a certain politics, isn't there, in working how much money to put over the bar, because you know that if the guests end up drinking too much and you run out of grog, that's horribly embarrassing for you. I remember as Susan and I, we were married about 2 years ago, we went through this of having to organise how much to put over the bar. Now, thankfully, we didn't run out of wine. Although I come from an Irish family, and goodness knows, a number of my relatives tried. It would be horribly embarrassing, and yet, in a shame culture like Israel, it would spell the end of your social life. To run out of grog at a wedding is the total social faux pas. It would be devastating. And so, we come to this beautiful little exchange between Mary and Jesus. Look with me there at verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It's a beautiful little exchange. I love the fact that Jesus' mum, when he comes up, she doesn't actually ask him to fix the problem. He just says, "They've run out of wine." Jesus gets the hint, though. He is totally not keen on being involved in this at all. But his mum gets even cheekier. She doesn't even respond to Jesus. She just says straight to the servants, just do whatever he tells you. Do you get the impression that John, the writer of this, might have met a few mums before? But Jesus finally, gracious man that he is, he caves in. Well, or does he cave in? Look at verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." One can imagine that the servants at this point, probably fairly worried about what is happening at the wedding here, are wondering how exactly this is going to help. There's no shortage of water. That hardly seems to be the problem. So we're not quite sure why this guest, who incidentally we've never met, is asking us to fill up approximately 750 litres of water in these jars. Jesus doesn't really seem to have come across it. And it must have taken forever. You can imagine the servants going backwards and forwards, as Jesus passively watches on, wondering what to do. But then eventually, when the jars are filled to the brim, one of the servants takes out a scoop and takes it over to the head caterer, the sommelier. And yet as he wanders over, he starts looking curiously in the bowl that he's carrying, because something doesn't quite look right. And the way John tells it is just perfect. Look at verse 9. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till last." The water here is turned into wine. And look at the way John tells it. He doesn't tell you that fact right until the very last moment. And it's just so matter of fact. The water, oh, by the way, that had been turned into wine. He said, so easy for Jesus. There's no hocus pocus. There's no waving of hands. Jesus just thinks it. And 1,000 bottles of wine materialize. And it's not just easy for Jesus to do it. This wine is good. This is not your $4 clean skins from Woolies. This is Grange. 750 litres of Grange. Now, before we get into what the miracle means, I think it's just worth a very quick point, a quick side point. If this doesn't apply to you, you can tune out. Because one question that occurs to a lot of people when they see this is that it seems to condone drunkenness. Jesus here shouts the bar. He makes 750 litres of wine for a wedding that has probably already been going on for some time. Does that give me an excuse to overindulge? Well, I think the first thing to do is we have to face up to it. It really is wine. It's 1,000 bottles of wine. We can't get over that fact. And yet at the same time, we also need to understand a few things. In the first century, wine was never served pure. It was always watered down between a third and a tenth of its original strength. This is a small village wedding. The guest list was Cana. Everyone turned up. There's loads of people there. And also it goes for a long time, possibly as much as a week. So whatever's happening here, it's not quite the booze-up that it might seem to be initially. You see, so you can't use this to defend getting drunk, I don't think. In fact, as we see in Ephesians 5, verse 18, Jesus inspires his apostle to expressly forbid us from getting drunk. So if you've ever looked at this and wondered if this can justify that wild Friday night, well, you can think again. But I think when we come to see what it really means, we see that the question about drunkenness actually misses the point. And it misses the point for this reason. Because John tells us what this miracle means. And it's there in verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Notice the word John uses to describe the miracle. It's actually a different word to the word that any of the other gospel writers use. When other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, describe a miracle, they use the phrase work of power. They emphasize its spectacularness. And then you can understand how this miracle might also be spectacular. And yet for John, this was not just something spectacular. This was a sign. And signs point to something else. You've probably been, if ever you've watched New Year's Eve's fireworks go off, you've probably been increasingly impressed at just how incredible they can be these days. It used to be you set off a banger, up it went, and bang, it went. It was spectacular. But nowadays, they can do almost anything. They can make shapes. They can make, you know, sort of starbursts. Or they can make actual symbols. Well, this is that kind of firework. Jesus' miracle is not just a spectacular bang of gunpowder. Imagine rather on New Year's Eve, you see the flare go up and the quiet before the explosion. And then an enormous crash of thunder and a hail of light shaped like an arrow, pointing away from itself to something even more spectacular in the distance. That is what Jesus' miracles are in John's gospel. They are a series of explosive arrows pointing us away from the signs themselves to something even more glorious. And that's what they point to. He says it there, to Jesus' glory. So what is his glory that's being revealed here? Well, I think we can get some hint from the story itself. We know from chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that John's purpose in writing this gospel is to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we know that he's very careful the way he selects his facts. And if you've read John's gospel before, you'll notice something quite odd about these first two chapters. John doesn't normally care about what time of day it is or how many days have elapsed between something. That's just not something he's interested in. But look here. Chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. Well, the third day after what? Go back to chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus. Verse 35, the next day, John was there again. Verse 43, the next day. It's funny, if you actually count up the number of days that John describes in these opening chapters, you see that the third day here in the wedding at Cana is actually the seventh day. And if you're Jewish, you know that the seventh day is the Sabbath. This is God's day of restoration, God's day of celebration. In the opening verses of chapter 1, John has already described Jesus in terms of creation, and here we see him doing that very thing. This is not just a man doing a party trick. This is the Creator restoring his creation. The 17th century English poet John Dryden summed it up so beautifully, I think, when he described it like this. The conscious water saw its God and blushed. Isn't that a beautiful description? The conscious water saw its God and blushed. This is God coming to his creation and restoring it. But more than that, he's restoring it by totally replacing the Jewish system of purification. Do you notice that the jars that he filled aren't just normal jars? They're the jars for Jewish ceremonial washing. And he doesn't replace them just with water again. He replaces them with wine, overflowing wine, 1,000 bottles of wine. Wine overflowing, being the Old Testament symbol of the great joyous age of the coming of God. In Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, it talks about mountains flowing with wine, like rivers. This is the time, Jesus is saying. This is the glory which his sign is pointing towards. Your God has arrived. And it's wonderful. The time of salvation, the time of purification, the time of restoration into God's family, that is here now. All these purification rituals, they couldn't do it for you. But I am here now. And I am here to bring joyous, close, near relationship with God. You see, we all know, don't we, that we can't be right with God as a result of rituals. We're Protestants. That's historically our background. More than that, we're Reformed Protestants. We know that rituals and priestcraft and the Eucharist or whatever it is, they can't make us right with God. We all know that. We're doctrinally sound in that area, and that's good. But I wonder when I read this for myself, and I wonder when you read it for yourself, is there a temptation to replace those rituals with more acceptable ones in our own church context? Is there a sense when we've replaced Jewish purification rituals with our own, where we have attempted to please God on the basis of our own works? We might not wash ourselves with purification, but we come to church religiously. And we go to growth group religiously. And we do our bit. And then we get on with the rest of life. Very easy to do in a busy church culture, isn't it? To do rituals, to do our bit, where we come to church and we come to growth group and we help on the roster and we... You can fill in the blank. But we do it in such a way that we get it out of the way. We've done our religious bit. And now we can get on with the rest of our life, with the good stuff. We treat Christianity maybe almost a bit like a tax. We all know that that God has given us certain things and we need to give some of them back to him, like a tax, hoping against hope that he'll leave us enough to live on. The great C.S. Lewis describes it like this. We try to surrender to the higher claim as much as it demands, like men paying a tax, but hope, like other taxpayers, that what is left over will be enough for us to live on. Is that what we do? Have we ritualized God? Because if we have, what does that tell us about who we really think God is? If we try and get him out of the way, compartmentalize him, we've done our bit, and now we can get on with life. Doesn't that indicate that we think that God is a killjoy? Doesn't that mean that we think that serving him is really the payment, the tax we pay, so we can get on with the good stuff? As if God isn't interested in good stuff? As if God isn't interested in joy, in fact, invented it? You see, because that's ultimately what religion is. Religion isn't praise of God. Religion and religiousness at its very heart is deeply, deeply suspicious of God. It is suspicious of God thinking that he is the tax man who wants to drain our life of joy. How totally Jesus overturns that here. Now, God is not some hard master to be served who takes us for the last penny, but rather who shouts the bar, who gives us joy overflowing. It's so hard to get out of that mindset, isn't it, sometimes? So hard to stop thinking that way. But if that's a way we've got into thinking, if we think of our faith as something we just do and get out of the way, will we change? It will be terribly difficult. Change always is. But Jesus has beaten us to it. He's made that change. And the question for us is how we will respond. He makes a very similar point in the next section here. Because if Jesus shouts the bar in the first bit, if you'll forgive a really terrible pun, Jesus bars the shouting in the next. And hopefully that will make sense as we see. Well, hopefully. He sets the scene in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, this was common practice at the time. Many people from all over Israel, all over the world, had to come with their different currencies, their different monies, to the temple to celebrate the festivals. And they also had to bring animals with them in order to sacrifice. Now, for many of them who'd travelled from miles around, this was very inconvenient. And so, enterprising people set up stalls where you could buy beasts and you could change your money so that you could participate in the festival. But Jesus, quite apart from seeing the common sense of this, is furious with it. You can see that there in verse 15. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You see, we only need to know a little bit of background to know why exactly Jesus was just so deeply furious. Because the place where the people selling noisily, clogging up the temple with their selling goods, was in the court of the Gentiles, the part of the temple set aside for the nations to come and worship God. And Jesus, who knew his Bible better than we can imagine, would surely have been mindful of Zechariah 14, a chapter which depicts the nations spreading in towards Jerusalem, coming to worship in the temple, and ending in the very last verse of that chapter, "And on that day, as the Gentiles come to worship me, on that day, there will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty." No wonder when the disciples see Jesus go crazy there. They recall Psalm 69. They recall there it describing David and his zeal for the temple, for God's own house. Jesus bars the noisy shouting, the obstruction of trade, as the nations try and get even a glimpse of the true and living God who dwells with Israel. And the Jews, the Jewish leaders, are furious with him. You see it in verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" We first saw these characters in verse 19 of chapter 1. They were there questioning John the Baptist to see who he was. We see now that their mood has changed. It's not mere inquiry anymore. They are angry with him. How dare he come in and upturn the temple system? This has been going for years. And they ask for a sign. What authority do you have to come here? If you think they were outraged, how outraged do you think Jesus must have been to be asked that question? We've probably all heard stories of outrage from homeowners who have been burgled. But the burglar, when he comes into the house, has trodden on one of the children's skateboards and fallen and broken their leg, and then had the audacity to go off to court to sue the owner and win. That really sticks in our throat, doesn't it? Because here's a burglar who has no right whatsoever to be in that person's house telling the owner how to run the joint. Oh, you can't leave your skateboard there. I might trip and fall when I come and take your telly. You can feel the outrage. How much more Jesus' outrage? You're telling me how to run my father's house when you're the burglars? You're the ones here selling cattle and doves, making a quick buck out of here, keeping the nations out? Why, I'll show you a sign. And so Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Of course, it's absurd, and the Jews realize it. The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? You might as well say, tear down the Sydney Harbour Bridge and make it in 3 days. I couldn't build a shelf in 3 days." And yet John never tells us how the story ends. We never find out if Jesus ever took them up on their offer. Because doubtless Jesus could have torn down the temple and rebuilt it, but he didn't. Why? Because his time to be glorified hadn't yet come. We saw that in verse 4. My time, the time for me to be truly glorified, the time for me to fully restore you and your relationship with God, the time for me to go to the cross, hasn't yet come. Because, of course, the temple he was talking about wasn't the bricks and mortar he saw around him. You see it there in verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And only after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus here is bringing in a radical change. Jesus is totally replacing the temple system. If you want to meet God, you no longer do what you have done for 1,500 years. You no longer come to the tabernacle. You no longer come to the temple. You come to me. And anyone who wants to come to me, Jew or Gentile, they can, freely. I am the master of the banquet who brings in the new wine of the age of God's mercy. It's joyful and it's open. You see, we mustn't think in religious terms, must we? We mustn't think of this building as the place where we meet God, although of course we do. We mustn't think of special religious times and festivals as the time when we are particularly close to God. And if you're a visitor here, you know, if you're someone who's never been to church, I wonder if that has really put you off. The sense of nervousness of walking into a so-called holy place, a place where you can only talk in hushed whispers and reserved tones. Now, that's not what a church is. This building here is a great building. It's a fabulous auditorium and it's full of history. But it's not the history of bricks. It's the history of us. It's the history of God's people and what God has done here amongst us. If you want to meet God, you don't have to be religious. In fact, being religious is exactly the thing you shouldn't be. If you want to meet Jesus, if you want to meet God, you go no further than Jesus. Because Jesus wants you to have the joy overflowing from the brim, and he wants everyone to come to it. If that's you wondering whether you're too bad to face God, if you're not acceptable to him, if you haven't done enough stuff, well, you're absolutely spot on right. But can you be reconciled to him? Is he open even to you? I can't think of a more graphic demonstration by Jesus of exactly that fact. You might have had bad experiences of church before. You might have had bad experiences of religion before. Well, I want to tell you, when you come to Jesus, you come to something totally different to that. Is Jesus open even to you? You bet your life he is. And we as a church want to make that plain to you. We want to show to you some of the welcome that he's shown to us. We're not good people. We're all failures. That's the prerequisite for being a Christian. And we as a church need to challenge ourselves to make this place, this community, this place which gathers around Jesus by his word, how we can be welcoming to newcomers, not gumming up the works with our religiosity, but making Jesus crystal clear so that no one who wants to find him will be turned away. Big changes Jesus brings. Big changes Jesus might need to bring in us. Certainly big changes Jesus needs to bring in me. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that as Jesus bursts onto the scene in this world and is described for us in this second chapter of John, he really does turn all of our preconceptions and misconceptions about you upside down. He spells nothing less than the end of religion, of man-made attempts to come and approach you. And for many of us, whether we grew up in church or whether we're just nervous at the sight of the things, the last thing we think of when we think of you can sometimes be joy and openness. We pray, please help us to refix our eyes on Jesus, to see the great joy that he offers us, the joy of serving him, that you want what is best for us and that you want what is best for everyone, so that we might all come to him wherever we have come from. We pray, please help us to deal with whatever difficult changes we need to make in our life to make that a reality. And we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit in doing that. Amen.